This is Daniel 8, the Ram and the Goat, November 11th, 2015. What do the burning bush, Abraham's mysterious visitors by the oaks of Mamre, and Joseph's troubling dream in Matthew 2 have in common? Each is an example of God using a visitor, a vision, dream, or an angel's visit to reveal himself to them. Sometimes the message contains a warning, at others a stern rebuke, or a vision of future events. The book of Daniel alone contains several of these visions. Last week, Jane Evans walked us through a troubling and perplexing vision revealed during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. It has many parallels to the earlier vision that troubled King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, in which images of four metals represent successive kingdoms that span the history from the Babylonian exile to the setting up of God's kingdom. As we move from the vision of chapter 7 through the end of the book of Daniel, we see God developing a picture of his salvation plan that moves far beyond the boundaries of Daniel's personal life. This plan includes the cultural, political, and spiritual circumstances that are the backstory of Daniel's life. In his commentary on Daniel 8, James Montgomery Boyce explains that the purpose of the predictive prophecy that we see in the book of Daniel is to teach us that the God of the Bible is the one true God. Because the prophecies in Daniel have come true, they show God to be the one true, sovereign God over everything. Predictive prophecies also prove that the Bible is the true and trustworthy revelation of this true God. As Jane mentioned last week, the second half of the book of Daniel also centers on some megathemes that are relevant even today, including the horror of human evil, particularly as it is concentrated in the state, the announcement of a specific time of deliverance, repentance that leads to deliverance, the revelation that a cosmic war stands behind human conflict, and that judgment is certain for those who resist God and oppress his people, and finally, the equally certain truth that God's people, downtrodden in the present, will experience new life in the fullest sense. Chapters 7 and 8 occur in the first and third years of King Belshazzar's reign. The events they describe fit chronologically between those of chapter 4, when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, and chapter 5, when handwriting on the wall during an extravagant state dinner predicts the downfall of King Belshazzar. Unlike the events of chapters 1 to 6, which are told mostly in the third person, Daniel 7 through 12 describes events that come to the prophet mostly through dreams. Unlike chapter 7's dream, Daniel's vision in chapter 8 focuses only on the middle part of chapter 2's vision and expands on part 3. There is little controversy over how the symbolic figures correspond to historical figures from the period. But before we look at the specifics of the vision, let's take a brief look at the book's overall structure. Daniel 1:1 to 2:3 are written in Hebrew. Daniel 2 through 7, which some commentators view as the heart of the book, are written in Aramaic and come to their climax in chapter 7. Chapters 8 through 12 revert to the earlier pattern and are written in Hebrew. Daniel is the only book in the Bible written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. The fact that Daniel chooses to write chapters 8 through 12 in Hebrew gives us an important clue to the audience he is writing to. The events of chapters 2 through 7 focus on the flow of the Gentile world empires, so they are written in Aramaic, the dominant Gentile language of the day. By contrast, chapters 8 through 12, written in Hebrew, focus on the concerns of the Jews. At this point in Daniel's life, the end of the 70-year Babylonian captivity approaches. While his vision dates to the Babylonian period itself, Babylon doesn't figure into it. The focus is the future Persian and Greek empires and the kingdoms that split off after the death of Alexander the Great. In the vision, Daniel finds himself in Susa, the ancient capital of Elam, which will become one of the great cities of the Persian Empire. This city is about 50 miles east of Babylon in what is now modern Iraq. As Daniel stands on the bank of the Ulai Canal, he raises his eyes and sees a ram standing on the canal bank. The ram has two horns, and both horns are high, but one is higher than the other, and the higher one comes up last. The ram charges westward and northward and southward. No beast can stand before him, and no one can rescue anything from his power. He does as he pleases and becomes great. As Daniel considers the vision, a male goat comes from the west and races across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat has a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He comes to the ram with the two horns, and he runs at him in a powerful wrath. Daniel watches as the he-goat comes close to the ram, and enraged against him, strikes the ram and breaks his two horns. The ram is powerless to stand against the goat. No one is powerful enough to save the ram from the goat, so the goat casts the ram to the ground and tramples him. Then the goat becomes exceedingly great. But in the midst of his strength, his great horn breaks and is replaced by four conspicuous horns that grow toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of the four conspicuous horns emerges a little horn. It grows exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, i.e. Judea. It grows great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it throws down to the ground and tramples on them. It becomes great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering is taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary is overthrown. And a host will be given over it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So what does this all mean? The ram, who at first dominates the scene and charges triumphantly westward and southward, destroying everything in its path, is the Persian Empire. The goat with a conspicuous horn that charges swiftly over the scene and overcomes the ram, only to break its own horn, represents Alexander the Great. He won victory over the Persians, attacking at breathtaking speed in a brilliant and ambitious series of military battles that began in 334 BC and extended his rule as far as India. The defeat of the ram by the male goat predicts the Battle of Issus in 333 BC, in which Alexander defeated the armies of Darius III. 10 years later, at the age of 32 and at the height of his career, Alexander dies in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, probably unaware that a man in that very city had written a prophecy about his death nearly 300 years earlier. The great horn that dissolves into four conspicuous horns represents the four generals who took over power from Alexander. Out of one of these shoots grows a little horn, an ambitious tyrant by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Now, if the book of Daniel were a traditional history book, Alexander the Goat would be at the center of Daniel 8. He made the greatest conquests. He had the greatest military and cultural impact. Yet from the Lord's perspective, the little horn is the focus of the vision, because God sees history differently than we do. For God, what he is concerned with is what is happening to his people. And the little horn posed a far greater threat to God's people than did either Alexander the Great or the previous Persian Empire. Antiochus is described as a little horn because at the beginning of his career, no one saw any signs of future greatness in him. He was mean, He grabbed power by deceit and cunning. He maintained and expanded his power base by giving favors to anyone who would betray friends and allies to support him. He posed a far greater threat to God's people than either Alexander the Great or the previous Persian government did. Antiochus was the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty, one of the four powers into which the Greek Empire was divided after Alexander's death. His rise to power begins in 175 BC, when he usurps the throne from his nephew, the son of his older brother, Seleucus IV. Antiochus gives himself the name Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which appeared on coins minted at the time, about 4 years before his death. Notice the inscription on the tail's side of the coin. Translated, it means the illustrious god Antiochus, or God made manifest, victory bringer. So we see that his political ambitions extended to pitting himself against God's sovereignty. Behind his back, however, some of Antiochus's contemporaries called him the madman. He wanted to extend his power to include Palestine, the glorious land, where he committed such horrific atrocities against the Jews that he was referred to as Harasha, or the wicked. In Jerusalem, Antiochus tried to suppress Jewish worship, and at the beginning of his reign, he replaced Ananias III, a godly high priest who opposed attempts to Hellenize the Jewish worship. And Ananias III was replaced with his brother Jason, who was much more in keeping with Antiochus's plan of destroying Jewish worship. In 170 to 169 BC, while Antiochus was fighting in Egypt, a rumor that he had died spread throughout Jerusalem. Widespread celebrations broke out among the Jews. They attempted to reinstate a genuine high priest. But when Antiochus returned from the Egyptian campaign, he accused the Jews of rebellion and retaliated against them. Tens of thousands of Jews were killed, and those who escaped death were taken captive. He desecrated the temple by entering the Holy of Holies and sacrificing a pig on the altar of burnt offering. He removed the temple furniture. He put an end to the daily sacrifices at the temple, forbade the circumcision of Jewish infants, and made it a crime to possess a copy of the Jewish scriptures. Antiochus thought he could wipe out the Jewish religion. What he did not recognize was that persecution of God's people always fails in the long run. Romans 15:4 reminds us that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Hope is what Daniel needed, and hope is what we need today. Daniel's vision describes a turbulent and extended period in history. Up to this point in his life, the restoration of God's people to Israel consumed his attention. Now God shows Daniel that something much bigger is going on in world history. The vision of what will come is so terrifying that two heavenly voices chime in asking, "How long will the temple be desecrated and God's people trampled underfoot?" It's a cry of desperation similar to the one hears throughout the Psalms, but here the cry comes from angels, and it is almost as if the citizens of heaven have entered into the anguish of God's earthly people. To the cry of "How long?" comes the reply, 2300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. There is much discussion among scholars about how long 2300 mornings and evenings are. Boyce's commentary, as well as others, make it 3 years and 55 days, because that estimate matches the amount of time that Antiochus succeeded in repressing Jewish worship before the temple was reconsecrated by Judah Maccabee on December 16th, 164 BC, following a series of guerrilla-like battles called the Maccabean Revolt. After traditional Jewish worship was reestablished, Antiochus IV sent a large army from Syria to squash the rebellion, but the army abandoned the effort when Antiochus himself died in 164 BC, and a political compromise was forged that restored religious freedom. One commentator points out two distinguishing features of the 2300 days figure. First, it is a rather long period, but the fact that it is calculated in days also means that it is a limited period. In the end, despite his cunning and treachery, Antiochus's reign comes to an end. Daniel predicts that Epiphanes will be destroyed, but not by human power, suggesting that even though Antiochus died of natural causes, God still orchestrated it. At this point, the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel to explain the vision. Since Gabriel will show up again in later chapters, it's useful to consider how he fits into Scripture as a whole. Gabriel is one of the two angels mentioned in the Bible. The other is Michael, a warrior angel who battles Satan in the book of Revelation. An angel whose name has been translated as God is my strength, or God has shown himself strong, Gabriel is often the bearer of good news. And here are some facts about Gabriel. First, he stands in God's presence. The Greek word used here for stand signifies one who waits on a superior or a boss, much like David once waited on King Saul or Joshua assisted Moses. Gabriel looks like a man. He is God's messenger who appears in both the Old and New Testament. He also scares people. Daniel is so frightened of Gabriel that he falls on his face. And when Gabriel meets Zechariah in Luke 1, the first words out of Gabriel's mouth are that Zechariah should not be afraid. In a similar way, he assures Mary that he brings her good news. Gabriel points us to Jesus. Gabriel's prophecy to Daniel concerns the future Messiah. He also tells Zechariah that his son, John the Baptist, will be a forerunner of the Messiah. And he tells Mary that the son she will bear will be called the Son of the Most High. Gabriel has been sent to interpret the vision for Daniel. And he explains to Daniel that the vision is for the time of the end, meaning the end of the days of Antiochus. The political future of that part of the world, which is under God's sovereign control, will involve intense persecution for the Jews. And God is showing Daniel the vision of what that will look like to prepare God's people for what's coming. In understanding the vision, Daniel comes to see that the political upheaval is the outward face of a cosmic battle between God and the forces of evil. According to Sinclair Ferguson, Daniel's vision will give him some understanding of the nature of evil and the reasons it must be destroyed if the kingdom of God is to last forever. God's purpose is also to show Daniel that in the end, political tyrants are no match for the Almighty God. God remains sovereign over human history. Eventually, his sanctuary will be restored, and in the end, Gabriel tells him to seal up the vision because it is for an event that will happen many years in the future. Some commentators describe Antiochus as a sign and a symbol of what is to come for God's people before Christ returns. Some even speculate in detail about the specific cultural, economic, and political climate in which the end times will occur. But the vision of Daniel 8 really applies to events that have already taken place, not events that are still ahead of us. The vision stuns Daniel, and after it fades, he lies exhausted and ill for several days. Later historical records of the oppression the Jews experienced under Antiochus IV show that Daniel's horror was for a good reason. Foremost in his mind must have been questions about why such persecution of God's people was necessary. And one scholar concludes that this sort of history calls for a sober and durable discipleship. Fortunately, Daniel embraced God's sovereignty over history and affirmed that he would triumph over those who rebelled against him and wanted to destroy his people. Daniel consistently sought to build God's kingdom, and after he is recovered, he gets up and resumes his work as a civil servant in the Babylonian Empire. God meant for Daniel's vision to comfort, encourage, and embolden him. By extension, God uses this prophecy to expand our understanding of salvation beyond the boundaries of our own personal experience. Encountering the visions of chapter 7 and 8 brought Daniel face to face with the cosmic war that stands behind human conflict. He realized that while God's people are often downtrodden in the present, those who resist God and oppress his people will surely receive judgment. In the end, God's people will prevail and will experience new and full life. I will end with a brief personal application that includes a call, an exhortation, and an encouragement. First, a call to remember persecuted Christians who are suffering for their faith. Daniel 8 is surely a reminder to take seriously the command of Hebrews 13:3 to regard prisoners as if you were in prison with them. Look on victims of abuse as if what happened to them had happened to you. Tom Doyle, in his book Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe, says, "A new Jesus movement is erupting around the world, and persecuted believers are leading the way. They have been given a gift from God that most of us would not want, the ability to endure enormous suffering and emerge even stronger. Believers in the West, like ourselves, know little of this kind of suffering, but through ministries like the Voice of the Martyrs, International Justice Mission, and Open Doors, and Samaritan's Purse, among others, we can reach out and help imprisoned, persecuted, and displaced believers worldwide." Second, an exhortation. Daniel's behavior at the end of the chapter reminds us that we are called to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. It is inevitable that as we engage with our culture's brokenness, we too will encounter evil. How can we hold each other up in the midst of the spiritual warfare that will surely follow? I propose that Daniel's example in chapter 2 of sorrowing and rejoicing, bringing his needs and those of his friends before the Lord, and then rejoicing when they are answered, provides a useful model for us. Recently, a friend of mine did just that. She was in the midst of conversation with a woman who was overwhelmed by the relational brokenness in her life. After their time together, my friend felt keenly the severity of the spiritual warfare that surrounded her. She reached out for prayer to a small circle of friends, and even though her SOS email went out late in the evening, several responses came back quickly. Because of the encouragement they brought her, she felt able to open up more intimately with the Lord about the situation and to receive his encouragement and healing. I'll close with an encouragement from John 16. On the night before he died, Jesus spoke candidly with his disciples about the hatred the world had for him. He told them that they would face the same hatred, that they would be thrown out of the synagogue, tortured and killed by those who saw this behavior as an appropriate expression of religious fervor. Why did Jesus do this? He did it because he wanted his disciples' faith to not waver in the face of the opposition that was sure to come. He offers the same encouragement to us today. And let's end with a command from Psalm 68:33. To him who rides high up beyond the heavens, which have been since ancient times, watch and listen. His voice speaks, and it is powerful and strong. Let us pray. Father, we admit that the vision of Daniel encountered in this chapter sobers us. It reminds us that the world hates believers now, just as it hated you. But this vision also reminds us that you are the one true God who is sovereign over history. We can trust you, and we can trust your word. Give us the grace to serve you in the midst of a culture that doesn't recognize you. Give us compassion for our brothers and sisters worldwide who even now suffer for your sake. Above all, give us the faith to believe that at the appointed time you will return and make all things right. Amen.